Morning. Today I will be reading Lamentations 3:24-26. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord.
When I think of how he came so far from glory, came to dwell among the lowly, such as I, to suffer shame and such disgrace, on Mount Calvary take my place. Then I ask myself this question, who am I? Who am I that the King would bleed and die for? Who am I that he would pray, not my will thine, Lord? The answer I may never know, why he ever loved me so, that to an old rugged cross he'd go, for who am I? When I'm reminded of his words, I'll leave you never. If you'll be true to me, I'll give you life forever. Oh, I wonder what I could have done to deserve God's only Son, to fight my battles until they're won, for who am I? Who am I that the King would bleed and die for? Who am I that he would pray, not my will thine, Lord? The answer I may never know, why he ever loved so, that to an old rugged cross he'd go, for who am I? That to an old rugged cross he'd go, for who am I? Precious Lord, take my hand, lead me on, let me stand. I'm tired, I'm weak, I'm worn. Through the storm, through the night, lead me on to the light. Take my hand, precious Lord, lead me home. When my way grows drear, precious Lord, linger near. When my light is all Christmas gone. Hear my cry, hear my call, hold my hand lest I fall. Take my hand, precious Lord, lead me home. When the darkness appears and the night draws near and the day is past and gone, at the river I stand, guide my feet, hold my hand, take my hand, precious Lord, lead me home. Precious Lord, take my hand, lead me on, let me stand. I'm tired, I'm weak, I'm worn. Through the storm, through the night, lead me on to the light. Take my hand, precious Lord, lead me home. Okay, now that I've finished, I want to hear y'all. So let's stand up and praise the Lord with Fairest Lord Jesus, found on page 47 of your hymnals.
Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you with our offerings today, we are reminded of our constant need for you in our lives. You are our provider, our sustainer, and our strength. Without you, we are nothing. May these gifts be used to spread the name of Jesus and symbolize our dependence on you, acknowledging that all we have comes from your hand. Help us to rely on you more fully in every aspect of our lives, trusting in your unfailing love and care. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
What are we doing today?
Packing Supermarket!
I can't hear you. What are we doing today?
We're here because kids know the best items to put in a shoebox.
Let's pack a shoebox.
Let's pack a shoebox.
Wow. I want this one.
Ooh, cool. Legos. I love Legos.
Okay.
So a watch.
A watch.
Oh, there's mermaids.
Hey, you're gonna need a toothbrush.
I need water bottles because I don't have that.
Let's do some smaller toys just to make sure that it's nice and full.
Oh, a baby big bouncy ball.
Oh, there's a tiny slinky. Yeah,
you can go right here.
There you go.
Yeah, that's cool. Do you think she would like that?
Yes.
Do you want to add the kaleidoscope?
No, I'm gonna break this.
Catch it. Good catch. Okay, how old are you?
5.
You are 5. So this is a Let's Be Friends sheet, and you can be their friend too.
I live in the mountains.
You live in the mountains? I need to check that off. You like praying with your dog?
No, praying.
Can you show me what your house looks like, and I can draw it a picture? Okay, fold it up, and then you're gonna put it in your shoebox. Oh, that's a really detailed house. Okay, I think I've got it.
Boy box, right? 5 to 9 years old. There you go.
It won't even close.
Now that we're done with this, you want to pray for it?
Do you want to pray first? Okay, you can pray.
Dear Lord, today I just want to pray for the child that's going to receive this box.
Thank you for giving us this awesome opportunity.
And I pray that these shoeboxes get to a country safely.
Send this to the perfect child who needs you more than ever, and that they'll get to know you.
Scripture reading for today comes from 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1. And it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. May God add his blessings to the reading of his holy word.
Thank you, William. Today we pick back up in our study of 1 Kings. If you were here with us last week, you might remember that we saw King Solomon was getting ready to build the temple to God. Before this, the temple had been mobile, had been in a tent, but this is going to be the permanent dwelling place of God on the earth. And so he began compiling the material list. We saw him reach out to Lebanon, the king there, and try to establish a relationship so that he could have the finest trees, to have the finest wood inside of the temple, which was the cedars of Lebanon. Not only that, he was going to have the greatest stonemasons at work providing the stones. Altogether, the labor force was going to total 183,300 people just from Israel alone. It did not include what the king of Tyre was going to also offer up. But through that, we also saw in the preparation for building the temple that there was going to be a partnership established, and that the builders of the temple were going to be both Jews and Gentiles, which was most appropriate because God is the God of all people, not just the Jews, even though the Jews were his chosen people. Christ, we know, has now come to save any of those, Jews or Gentiles, that would put their faith in him. But today we're going to see all of those pieces being put together in the actual building of God's house, and we'll see it done in three ways. In the first 9 verses of this chapter, what we see is the construction of the temple. In a few verses that are right about the middle, we see the instruction regarding the temple, and then in the latter verses in the chapter, we'll see the beautification of the temple. So we have construction, instruction, and the beautification are the three pieces that we're going to be looking at today. And we're going to begin in verse number 1 with a very powerful introduction to this chapter that reveals a connection, a spiritual connection to a historical event. That particular historical event is the Exodus. The Exodus being that time of which God led his people out of 400 years of slavery. The Israelites had been enslaved in Egypt for 400 years. The Exodus is God's calling them out of that slavery or out of that bondage. Now, 480 years have passed by since Israel was in slavery, since they exited slavery. But what is the spiritual connection that the Exodus has to the temple that is now going to be built? Well, in the book of Exodus, God gives a very specific reason as to why he is bringing his children, his people, out of slavery, out of bondage. Exodus chapter 7, verse 16, he says it this way. He instructs Moses to go to Pharaoh. These are the words that God gives to Moses that he is to say to Pharaoh. Let my people go that they may serve me. Now, that's what we see in Exodus chapter 7. You see the same words echoed again. God gives them to Moses again and again and again. And Moses keeps going back to Pharaoh and giving them to Pharaoh again and again and again. So it's in Exodus chapter 7, Exodus chapter 8, Exodus chapter 9, and Exodus chapter 10. We see it all the same. God says, let my people go so that they may serve me. Now, based on this, there's a very clear reason as to why God wants his people to be free. It's so that they would worship God through their servanthood or through their service in the kingdom of God. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 4, the Lord says this. He's talking to the children of Israel now, and he says this to them. They've been freed. They've been released. And this is what he says. You've seen what I did to the Egyptians. God's saying, hey, remember what I did to get you out of Egypt. He's talking about the 10 plagues that he had sent on Egypt. He says, you've seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. So again, we see that God's bringing them out of captivity is all about worshiping him. It's about them serving him. It's about fellowship with the Lord. It's about having a loving and close relationship with God. That's what this was all about. And then in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5, God doubles down on this when he says, you shall have no other God before me. You shall worship no other image, nor shall you serve any other God or image, for I am the Lord your God, and I am a jealous God. God says, I will not share you with anyone. I will not share you with anything. And so God is saying, in my love and for you, in the way that I designed you, God created us, but in that creation was a design. God says, in the way that I designed you, there's a purpose for your existence. And that purpose for your existence is that you would worship me and you would serve me. And so I'm bringing you to myself so that that'll be the case. And so here is the connection between the Exodus and the temple that is now being built. The temple that Solomon is about to endeavor on is one that has the expressed purpose of God bringing his people to worship him and to serve him. That's the connection between the Exodus and the temple. And so the temple is to allow the people to become closer to God, to be closer to God than they've ever been before. And today we see it in the New Testament as well. In the New Testament, there's something called the New Covenant that comes only by way of Jesus. And in the New Covenant, we find the same representation of the temple, the same reason. The expressed purpose of the temple is the same expressed purpose of Jesus, although Jesus, in his representation of this purpose, he does it far greater. He is much more perfect in the way that he does this. Peter tells us about this in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, when he says, "For Christ also suffered for our sins. The just, Christ being the just, suffering for the unjust, you and me and everybody else, that he might bring us to God." There it is. God says, "I'm bringing you out of slavery." In the Exodus, he said, "I'm bringing you out of slavery so that you can come to me. I'm bringing you to me to serve me." Here, Peter says the same thing about Jesus. He came and he suffered for our sins that he might bring us to God for the express purpose of worshiping God and serving him. And so it is now that the meeting place, the meeting place in Solomon's time was going to be in the temple. That's where man was going to meet with God. But now through Jesus and the new covenant, the meeting place between a person and their worship of God is to take place in the heart of a forgiven soul that has surrendered their life to Jesus alone. And that's what makes the church such a great place to be. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says this, that the church is the body of Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says we need each other, utilizing our gifts and our talents that God has blessed or endowed each of us with through the power of the Holy Spirit that comes to live inside of a person when they do give them their lives to Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that we are then to use those gifts and talents to equip others for the work of ministry, to encourage others in the work of ministry. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says it this way. He also adds to it by saying this, that we now, because we are in Christ Jesus, we are temples of the Holy Spirit. So when we gather as the church, when we gather as the true church, this means that we are then as close to God as we can possibly be. When the true believers, when the true temples of God all come together to form one great temple of God, that's when we are closest to God. Because that is where truth is. That's where love is. That's where forgiveness is. That's where peace and strength and unity are bound together. That's where we find help for one another. That's where we find help for the mission of God. That's where we find laborers for the harvest, is in the true church. Although we know that Satan and the works of the flesh are constantly trying to invade and disrupt what God would do in his church. And when that happens, because sometimes he's successful, sometimes the flesh has its way, even in congregations. And when that happens, you start to see things like unrepentant sin. And you start to see other things like pride and egos getting in the way. And then you'll start to see things like disunity creeping up, where it all is, this is why God, I'm convinced, this is why God does not want disunity. It's why the Bible says God is not the author of disunity. It's because disunity in the church creates a disruption in the work of God. Disunity in the church is a distraction that takes our eyes off of the mission of God. And what's the mission of God for the people of his church? It's to make stronger disciples and to win souls to the glory of Jesus Christ that they might be forever saved. But when there are factions and disunity within the church, when there are people not becoming or being that which Christ has so called us to be, it's a distraction, and that work, that mission of God, it's left undone. The Bible refers to people, and the Bible talks very specifically about people that will come into the church and do that. The Bible calls them hypocrites or imposters. The Bible says that they are tares among the wheat. They look like the wheat, but they're really tares. They're just absorbing resources, and they're taking away from what is really true in the church. And then there's another example as well that the Bible refers to them as, wolves in sheep's clothing. Again, they give the appearance, but in their hearts they are far from God. Now, to fulfill the mission of the church, that can only be done by those who are part of the true church. And again, those who are part of the true church are those who are about the business of making disciples and winning souls for the glory of God. Those who are part of the true church, they are bound by things, again, like love and forgiveness and peace and strength and unity. And they're there for one another. They're shoulders to lean on. They become a strong support system for one another as they labor together, not for their own personal agendas, but they labor together for the glory of God's harvest that will come. And what a great reminder this is for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. But in Solomon's day, the meeting place for the worship and the service of God, that meeting place was going to be in the temple. It wasn't going to be in the individual heart. It wasn't going to be in the congregational setting of true believers. It was going to be literally in a physical temple. That's where God would dwell with his people, and that's where the people of God would come and dwell with him. In verse number 2, though, we see the dimensions of the temple given to us. It says that temple is 60 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. Not only that, the vestibule, or the outer part of the temple, which might some say would be considered the porch, if you will, that vestibule is going to be 20 cubits wide, and it's going to be another 10 cubits extended. Now, a cubit, if you don't know what that is, it's about 18 inches is roughly the dimensions. Some would say it's the rough distance between a person's tip of their finger to their elbow, roughly, for most people, unless you're super tall, I guess. But for the average person, it's roughly 18 inches. So what that means is that while we might not use the word cubic to help us perhaps see this a little more clearly, we might understand it in feet. And so what he's saying is that the temple is going to be 90 feet long, and it's going to be 30 feet wide, and it's going to be 45 feet tall. Now, interestingly enough, if you can't quite picture what that would be, interestingly enough, our building here is not too far from being a good representation of what those numbers actually represent. From the front doors of the building to the back of the building is about 90 feet, give or take a few feet. So that's roughly the length of the temple. The width of this sanctuary here is about 30 feet, give or take a foot or two. So this is kind of the dimensions that we'd be looking at. Although the ceiling is not as tall as the temple ceiling would be, we could probably add another 15 or so feet to the height of this ceiling, and that would be the height within the temple. Now, in verses 5 through 6, we learn also that there are chambers built on the outside. So we have the temple, it's in rectangular shape, but on the outside of that rectangle is going to be other chambers that are going to be built as well. In verse number 8, within those chambers, there are going to be staircases that go up. And the idea with the staircases is that as the priests begin to go up those staircases, the higher they go, the more they'll be able to see, the broader the expansion will be for their vision. And the idea is that the higher you go, the more you're able to see, literally. And what this means for us, friends, is that we can apply this to our own spiritual walks too. And the way we can do that is to understand that the more we excel, the closer we walk with God, and the more we excel with God, the more we realize that there is to discover about God and His truth, even for us that have been faithful, perhaps even for long periods of time. And I like to think of that as a wonderful illustration of the revelation that comes to us when we really do walk with the Lord in His truth. Now, there are books that I've read that they really did have a tremendous impact on me. And because they did, I've read them a second or perhaps a third time. But I must confess, there are not many books that I've read multiple times. Only a few, just again, because they did not have such a significant impact on me. However, concerning God's Word, concerning the Bible, I find myself reading it over and over and over again. And the reason why is because it grips me. The reason why is because it corrects me and it encourages me. And the more I read it, the more I realize that there is so much more for me to gain from Scripture than what I've ever even realized. Now, let me show you a little bit more, a greater example perhaps, of what we might learn just from studying Scripture. If you've already read through this chapter or you've studied this chapter before, you might think, well, how deep spiritually can a chapter like this go when all he's talking about are the dimensions of the temple, really? The construction and a little bit of instruction God gives and the things that have made the temple so beautiful. What kind of really deep spiritual things can we draw from something like that? Well, let's look, because there are some really wonderful things here. And we see one, a good example in verse number 7. He says there were no hammers and no axes and no iron tools that were used at the temple site when the temple was being put together. All of that prep work was done in the rock quarries, which were many miles away. So you might think that building a temple, a building that's made out of stone as this one is, that you would hear constant hammering, constant chiseling going on when all the pieces are being put together, but none of that was true. None of that was happening because these stones, large as they were all pre-shaped in the rock quarries. And they were pre-shaped to perfection so that by the time they got to the temple site and these stones were being put together, there was no more hammering and no more chiseling that needed to be done to make them fit together. Now, why is that? Is there some spiritual significance to that? I think there is. Many scholars agree that the reason for this is because God wanted no noise on the temple site where his holy temple was going to be. That the temple was to be such a sacred place that there was to be reverential silence even while it was being built because it was such a sacred place. And so there was to be no noise indicating even the progress that was going to be made while this is being built. And so there's a spiritual lesson in this for us as well, I think. That there will be times, and I'm sure you're aware of this, but there will be times when the work that God is doing is going to be loud and thunderous and God's going to make a big scene out of it all. One of the examples that come very quickly to my mind is an example in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 when we're talking about Paul's talking about the second coming of Christ. He says there that when the Lord comes to descend onto the earth again, that the archangel will shout and the trumpet will sound before he makes his descension. Now, all that seems to indicate to me that there's going to be a whole lot of noise. God's going to be making it loud and clear that he's doing something that is going to impact the entire world. And yet, through an example like this, if the temple is being built and there's a silent reverence that's going on the temple site, we see that there are times when God is going to be at work, but he's going to be doing it very quietly. Perhaps God's already doing that in some of our hearts here this morning. For example, maybe you came into this place today with a burden on your heart. But already God's doing something through the Holy Spirit in what you've heard sung or maybe something you've heard prayed already or just this amazing presence of the Holy Spirit overwhelming you in some way, reminding you that all of your burdens are to be cast on the Lord. That you don't have to carry those burdens. And because you've come to that realization, that reminder here through the presence of the Holy Spirit working in your heart now, then you've been able to begin giving God those burdens. And so you feel even now God's lightening your load, but he's doing it quietly. Nobody else knows about that. Only you know it in your heart. Because you see God at work right now. Maybe it's something more. Maybe it's you came into this place today and there was sin weighing on your heart. But again, something that's happened already that the Spirit of God has been quietly working in your heart and you've already began releasing that and repenting of that so that you find that freedom in Christ. Or maybe it's forgiving someone. You've been holding on to something, but God's been tenderizing your heart a bit and you're willing now. You've come to that place where you're willing to forgive them. Or maybe it's fear. Maybe you came in with fear over something that's happening in your life or your family. And because of that fear, you've been so unsettled. But yet, through the work of the Holy Spirit, there's a release that's starting to happen. But God's doing it all quietly. What I want you to understand is that some of God's greatest work comes in the quietness of a heart that is just still before him. One of my favorite verses in all of Scripture is Psalm 46, verse 10, where the psalmist says, "Be still and know that I am God. For I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in all the earth." on Sunday mornings, I like to come over here early, and I've indicated some of this before, but I'll be a little bit more detailed in this illustration. But I like to come over here early on Sunday mornings, and I'll prayer walk the building, and I'll come in and I'll prayer walk these pews, and I'll kneel at the altar and I'll pray, and after that I'll go and I'll sit out in the pew somewhere, random places, different places. I was sitting right over there this morning, but I just sit there and I don't ask God for anything. I just sit in the quietness of this room, and it's a sobering silence to be in a room like this all by yourself with God. But I sit in that silence, and again, I don't ask God for anything, but I do say something to Him. I ask Him and I say, "Speak to me, Lord. Speak to me." And then I just sit in quiet. And after a period of time, when I feel like I've come to an end of that time together with God, then I conclude by saying, "Now speak through me, Lord. Speak through me." Friends, I believe that there is a void inside of every one of us. A void that can only be filled by personal, private, quiet time with the Lord, asking Him to speak to you. In reverential silence, you just sit quietly and you ask God to do a work in you. In Jeremiah 33, verse 3, God's speaking through the prophet Jeremiah here, and He says this. He says, "Call out to me, and I will answer you." And here's the part I really wanted to key in on. And God says, "I will tell you great and hidden things that you have not known." My friends, God's not going to tell us if we're not listening. And we're not listening if we're not going to be quiet in His presence. Henry Blackaby said this. He said, "If you're having trouble hearing God speak, you are in trouble at the very heart of your Christian existence." Now, God can speak to us in a multitude of ways, and certainly He can speak to us in quietness. And sometimes God will even speak to us when things are loud and chaotic. That can happen as well. But God speaks to us in all kinds of ways. And in verse 11, we see that God speaks to Solomon. Here's where the instruction comes in. Now, we don't know if Solomon was just being quiet and God began to speak to him in the quietness. We don't know if it was a prophet or a priest that came and God spoke these words through them. We don't know if Solomon was reading in God's word and maybe this revelation came to his heart and mind. We don't know if he was dreaming, perhaps, because sometimes God speaks to people through dreams. We don't know. But this is what we do know, that the word of the Lord came to Solomon in verse 11. And verse 12, "Concerning this temple," this is what the Lord said to him, "concerning this temple which you are building, if you walk in my statutes, execute my judgments, keep all my commandments, and walk in them, then I will perform my word with you, which I spoke to your father David, and I will dwell among the children of Israel, and I will not forsake my people." You see, God's instruction came to Solomon. Solomon's doing exactly what God had told him to do. God said, "Build the temple." That's what Solomon's doing. But it's perhaps strange that in the midst of Solomon doing exactly what God wanted him to do, that God brings him a word that is a word of warning to him. The Lord is saying, "Yes, Solomon, you're doing what I've told you. You're building my temple and you're doing it great. But what I want you to know is that the blessings really are not going to come to you and the nation of Israel, are really not coming unless you're obedient to my law. Doesn't matter how perfectly you build this temple. If you're not obedient to my law, if you're not living in my word, if you're not walking in my ways, my blessings are not going to come your way." This is a much needed word and a much needed warning for anyone. And what I mean by anyone is I mean all of us. Because it takes just giving in to one temptation for us to set back years and years of what Christian momentum we might have had in our life or perhaps even in our church. It only takes listening to your heart on one occasion rather than listening to the Holy Spirit to begin regressing instead of continuing to grow and mature and flourish for God's kingdom glory. Just this past week, I was reading an article about a mega church that is closed. I read the letter that the church sent out to all the people who were part of the church. And in the letter, it said, the leadership of the church has determined to cease all operations of the church. You know why? And this was a mega church. Thousands of people went to this church. The church leadership has determined to cease all operations of the church. And here's the reason why. It's because there was an adult who had assaulted a teenager in that church. And it led to such demise. No one ever thought that that man would do that to that youth. No one ever believed that that would happen, but it did. Last week, I was talking to another man who's a part of another church, and this is more locally, who told me that his marriage was coming to an end because there was pornography in his life. His wife never thought that he would be a man that would betray her in that kind of way. Never thought it could happen, but it did. I talked with another pastor friend of mine last week, and he was telling me about a challenge that he's facing in his own church because there was a woman in one of the Sunday school classes, one of the older ladies in the church, and she was actually teaching or facilitating the Sunday school class on that day, and she told all of the other people in that Sunday school class that if they were not willing to pray out loud, that they were not a true Christian. And this is one of our local churches. Somebody believes that within the church. And now it's created a divide. There's created a conflict there. Nobody had any idea. Nobody would have guessed that she had such a false understanding of Scripture and what it meant to be a follower of Christ. So again, we need this kind of reminder that God is giving to Solomon. That we need to obey God's commands, that we need to live in His Word, and we need to walk in His ways, because otherwise, then we have no idea what dark paths our own hearts and our own desires will lead us and lead the church down. We have no idea what we're capable of. But now let's conclude today with the beautification of the temple. In verse 14 and on, we see that the interior was lavished with these cedar woods that had been gotten from Lebanon. And the boards, they were carved out with intricate details on each of them. Verses 19 and on, we see that all of this was overlaid with gold. So after all that work to get these cedars from Lebanon, and then they're going to cover them up. But cover them up with what? With gold. The altar was covered with gold. The walls were covered with gold. The ceiling covered with gold. There were two cherubim that were carved out of olive wood. These cherubim is a representation of an angel. There were two of them placed inside of the temple. They were 15 feet tall. So that would have been about to the top of this ceiling right here. And they had their wings stretched out, and one's wing was touching the other wing, so they would have spread across this entire room, across the front here. But even these cherubim, they were covered in gold, even the floor of the temple was covered in gold. In 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 6, we're told even more that Solomon decorated the temple with precious stones, precious jewels to add beauty. There are estimates that said if this temple that Solomon built with the labor force that he had gotten from Lebanon regarding the cedars, with all of the things that were overlaid with gold, with all of the precious jewels that were used to decorate the temple, and we add it all together, if you were to build it today, just a building 90 feet long by 30 feet wide and 45 feet tall, I told you last week it was not the biggest building ever built, but it was the most elaborate built. Today, if you were to build this, scholars think that it would cost about $200 billion. Not million, $200 billion to build this temple today in the way that it was built then. And as amazing as this temple was, it still does not compare to what is to come for those that truly are in Christ Jesus. Verse 20 says that in the inner sanctuary, the temple had within it a couple of rooms. You had the first room and a second room and then a third room. The third room was called the inner sanctuary. It had another name. It's called the Holy of Holies. But it gives us the specific dimensions of that inner sanctuary. It says it's 20 by 20 by 20 cubits. So it's a perfect cube that is 30 feet by 30 feet by 30 feet tall. In Revelation chapter 21, we see a similar image as well. It's an image given to us in what's called the New Jerusalem in the eternal heavens. Because there's an image of a perfect cube that is always also given there. It's not 30 feet by 30 feet by 30 feet or 20 cubits by 20 cubits by 20 cubits. No, this is estimated by some to perhaps even be 1,000 miles by 1,000 miles by 1,000 miles cubed. But Revelation 21 says that while the New Jerusalem is a perfect cube, that's not only the relation or correlation that we see between it and the temple in Solomon's temple. It was also the New Jerusalem, the image that John got as the angel was giving it to him on the island of Patmos. The image was that it was also the city of Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem, is also laden with what? Gold. Even streets of gold. So you're walking on, you walked on gold in the Holy of Holies, in the Temple of Solomon. You walk on streets of gold in the New Jerusalem. The walls, everything laden with gold. But not only that, but precious jewels decorate the New Jerusalem as well. Did you know that there were only two evidences or two instances of cubes given in all of Scripture, and that's it? One is the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies in the Temple of Solomon, and the second one is in the New Jerusalem in the eternal heavens. Only two, and that's it. And yet they also bear striking similarities to one another. But what's the message here? Is the New Jerusalem, is it going to house the new temple that will last for all of eternity? Some have thought that. But that can't be true. The New Jerusalem cannot be the place where the new temple will dwell for all of eternity. How do we know that? Because Revelation chapter 21, verse 22, John said this. When he's looking into that New Jerusalem, this is what he said. I saw no temple in the city. There's not going to be a temple in the New Jerusalem. So what will it be? Well, he goes on to say in verse 22 also, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord, God Almighty, and the Lamb. That the Lord is the temple. The Lamb of God is said to be the temple here. So why does Solomon's temple, why does it seem to point us, though, to this New Jerusalem, God on his throne in his holy city? Well, it goes deeper. And this is where we'll wrap it up today. It goes deeper because to minister in the temple in Solomon's day, you had to be a priest. And the priest had to be from the tribe of Levi. If you were from one of the other 11 tribes, no, you're not a priest. Not officially. But not only that. Remember that inner sanctuary, that Holy of Holies? Not just any person can go in there. Not even just any priest can go in there. But only one, the high priest. The high priest from the tribe of Levi. And not only that, but only one time, one day a year, can he even go in there. That's it. One person. One time a year in the Holy of Holies. All that gold, all that expense poured into that one room, and only one person can go in there and be with God on that one day a year. It was a holy place. It was so filled with ornateness and gold and all of these extravagant riches because it was to be a representation of heaven as well. and only one person got to experience it. But then you come to the book of Revelation. And in the book of Revelation, you realize something's different from the Holy of Holies in the Temple of Solomon's day. The most holy place that was designated exclusively for that one person, that one high priest in the temple, is now a place that's open for every believer. Why? Because it's not a room anymore. Now it's a city. That the city of Jerusalem is now considered by many to be the new Holy of Holies. That's the parallel here. That's the significance in this. And in Revelation 21, verse 27, it tells us who's going to be invited. See, God had to give permission for that one high priest to come into the Holy of Holies. Anybody who did it outside of God's way of doing it was going to die. And some were. They were struck down dead because they did not obey God's holy, righteous commands regarding the Holy of Holies. We see it with the Ark of the Covenant as well. God said, nobody can touch the Ark of the Covenant. When they did, even if they thought they were doing it for a good reason, they still died. Why? Because they disobeyed God. But in Revelation 21, 27, we see that God still has an invitation. God has to make the requirements. God is the only one who makes the requirements as to who goes into the Holy of Holies. And if the new Jerusalem is going to be the new Holy of Holies, then God gets to decide who comes into the new Holy of Holies, the new city of Jerusalem. And this is who it is. This is who gets the invitation to come into God's city. First of all, he says, no one that is unclean will enter into it. Neither will one that is detestable or speaks falsely, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And who are those? Who's written in the Lamb's Book of Life? These are those who have dedicated their life to follow Jesus. These are those who are, as John chapter 3, Jesus so eloquently said, must be born again, spiritually converted, so that they live their life for the purpose which God has purposed them, to worship Him and to serve Him. And that will bring us to an end of our time together today with this overwhelming question for some, and that is this. Is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Do you long for that day when you will enter into the New Jerusalem and you will be with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and all of the saints and all of the angels forevermore? And if your name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life because you have not dedicated your life to Jesus, friends, the good news is that you can. And you can do that right now. As we stand and we sing, if you would make that commitment to God, you'd say, God, I don't want to live as a sinner and separated from you any longer. I'm ready to give my life to you and follow Jesus. You can make today the day of your salvation. As we stand and we sing, if you need to come, if you want to do this, come and let me walk with you. Maybe you want to pray at the altar for something else in your life. The altar is open. Would you stand as we sing? Would you praise God? But most of all, would you be faithful to God and how He might be leading you to respond?